Well, friends, in recent history, the flood of refugees that have been fleeing from places like Syria, places like Iraq, Bangladesh, and even in the Ukraine, these refugees have captured the attention of our world. Did you know that more than 12 million people, that's the population of the whole entire state of Pennsylvania, have fled Syria since 2011. 3 million have fled Iraq since 2013. 1.3 million people have been displaced in the Ukraine just since 2015. And the look on the faces of those who stand behind the barbed wire tells us the painful story that is often, too often, repeated in the days in which we live. Now, you know, I have a heart for those who are struggling, especially our Christian brothers and sisters who have had to flee their nations. And we have partnered with the Voice of the Martyrs to help to care for those believers who have been oppressed. But I bring this up this morning for two reasons. First and foremost, that you would pray for them as you pray throughout the week, this coming week. Secondly, to draw your attention to the recipients of this letter that is penned by the Apostle Peter as he addresses his readers in the very first verse as elect exiles. Elect exiles are those whom Peter writes to. Now, this term exile refers to a person, or it refers to persons who are separated from their homeland, people who are forced to leave their country. And we hear stories of those who have abandoned their home in order to escape persecution, in order to be relieved of abuse, or even to run away from extermination. Now, Peter, however, is describing a different kind of exile. We're very familiar from the media with the kind of exile that I've just mentioned previously. But Peter is writing to a different kind of exile, and he calls them elect exiles. He's describing a people who are called of God. He's describing a people who are redeemed by God. He's describing a people who are citizens of heaven, and because they are citizens of heaven, they are therefore exiles in this present world. I believe that Father Abraham would have fit this description very, very well. You see, God revealed himself to Abraham and called him to leave behind his family and his homeland. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, Moses writes to us and says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing.'" So we see that Abraham was an exile, living in a foreign land, a pilgrim who is wandering throughout the land of Judea. Now, believers in the New Testament are described for us as a royal priesthood. They're described as a holy nation. They're described as a people of God's own possession by the Apostle Peter. They're called citizens of God's eternal kingdom, living in a foreign, foreign world. Now, the citizenship of the saints is described for us as being heavenly and not earthly. It's described as being eternal rather than temporary. Our citizenship in heaven is eternal. Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says this. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, although we live in this present world, you could say that the believers in this present day, as well as the day that Paul wrote, believers have dual citizenship. If he's writing to the Philippians, they would citizens of Philippi, but they were also citizens of heaven. If you're a believer today, earth is not your homeland. You're a pilgrim here on this earth. You're a stranger, you're an alien, and you are an exile from your homeland. So the writer of Hebrews, also speaking of our great heroes of faith, calls them exiles as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says, all of these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Once again, remember that Abraham lived all of his life as a pilgrim wandering through the land of promise, and he was in search of that city whose builder and architect was God himself. So we see that the heroes of faith live their life on this earth as exiles. It was true also of King David. King David wrote in Chronicles chapter 29, verse 13, says, David is speaking and says, and now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I? Who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. David, understanding at the end of his life, as he's about to give all of the resources for the temple of God to his son Solomon, the plans and the resources, at the end of his life, he's looking back, seeing that his life has been lived in pilgrimage. He's an exile from the land that he longs for. That land that Abraham saw as a place where God is the builder and architect. Well, this morning, as we begin our study in the first epistle of Peter, that big fisherman, the beloved leader of the disciples, he addresses those who will read his letter as elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, it becomes obvious as you read Peter's words that these elect exiles were believers. These are brothers. These are believers. Spiritual exiles, like those who were spoken of in the book of Hebrews. Those who are scattered throughout the region that we know now as Turkey. So, Peter's writing that these exiles, in chapter 1, verse 17, should conduct themselves with fear throughout the time of their exile. There's a season, there's a time that we are in exile. And he says that as we are in that exile, as we're walking this earth as a pilgrim, we should conduct ourselves with fear. Now, it's not uncommon for refugees or exiles to live with some level of fear in light of the fact that they're dwelling in a strange land. And when you think about it, if you look around us in the nation in which we live, it seems to get stranger every day. So we are living in a strange land. We are far from home. Our home is heaven. We are citizens of glory, but we are living far from home. But it's not the land, and it's not the people of the land that we should fear. When Peter writes and says, conduct yourselves therefore in fear or with fear throughout the time of your exile, he's speaking of a reverence. He's speaking of a fear of God, because we don't need to fear what man can do. We need to fear the Lord with all of our heart. So Peter addresses his readers in the same way as exiles, as strangers in chapter 2, when he writes in verse 11 and says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Now, if we're living our lives in the fear of God, it only comes natural as we understand the holiness of our God. It comes natural that we would then seek to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We understand that God is holy and we are not. And we then, by the Spirit of God dwelling on us, live a different life by the grace of God. As is often the case, exiles, strangers, and aliens often suffer various afflictions or hardship in light of the fact that they are in a foreign land. And so Peter calls those who believe to prepare themselves for suffering. As we walk through this book again and again, Peter will warn these who believe about the suffering that they could endure. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter writes and he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, prepare yourselves with the same way of thinking. For those who have suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We'll get to that in chapter 4. But again, in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes this warning. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be in awe at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now think about it. Think about it. What do exiles who are far away from home, what do refugees who are suffering hardship and affliction, what is it that they really need? What do they really need? Well, they need hope. They need hope. They need comfort. They need someone to come and comfort them in the midst of their affliction. They need encouragement because of the times and the place in which they live. And those are the things that Peter will provide to his readers as we walk through this book verse by verse. He'll provide encouragement. He'll provide comfort. He'll provide hope, great hope of eternal life. This morning, we're going to cover the very first two verses of this book. And Peter will encourage his readers, reminding them of three things. And those are my three points. The three things that Peter will remind them of is, first, that they are chosen by God. Second, that they are cherished by God. And thirdly, that they are changed by God. First, they are chosen by God. They are God's elect exiles. Secondly, they are cherished by God. They are foreknown, loved by God from eternity past. And thirdly, they are changed by God in the fact that they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at that step by step. First, they are chosen by God. Let's read the very first verse. 1 Peter 1:1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, as quickly as the gospel of Jesus Christ spread throughout the Roman world, just as quickly the persecution of the church spread throughout the Roman world as well. All you need do is take a look and follow the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul to realize that there is a radical response that arose when the gospel infiltrated the pagan society of the Roman culture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes some of his sufferings, sufferings that are horrible. 5 times he was whipped with 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Countless imprisonments and countless beatings. Once he was stoned and left for dead. And that's just a part of his afflictions. The life of an exile is a hard life. The life of an exile can be a treacherous existence, as we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, wandering the earth, proclaiming the gospel wherever he goes, with joy in his heart. It is said by some people that the first thing that Paul did when he entered into a city was to go to the prison, because he knew eventually he'd end up there. See what the prison was like. I don't think that's true. He went to the synagogue first. We know that. Well, here at the very outset of this letter, Peter seeks to comfort his readers in the midst of their suffering by reminding them that they are, in fact, God's elect people, separated and chosen by God himself from before the foundation of the world. Now, you know that throughout the Bible, the doctrine of election is always presented as grounds for great comfort and great hope in the heart of the people of God. This doctrine of election should not be something that is so controversial, although it is. It should not be something that is avoided, although it is. It should not be set aside as something that is unimportant, because it fills the Bible with these understandings that God has elect for himself a people. The value of this doctrine of election can be seen in the frequency in which it is repeated throughout the Bible. Now, we'll only get to see a portion of that this morning. But Peter uses the word chosen. Peter uses the word elect again in chapter 2 when he identifies his readers in this way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race." That word is elect, chosen, elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Who is his? His is God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this idea of election, this wonderful truth that God has graciously selected people to be his very own possession, is found in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Now, you may remember from previous studies on election that God graciously chose the nation of Israel from among all of the nations of the world to be his unique and holy people. You don't see God in heaven pouting or lamenting, saying, "Oh, I wish there was only one nation. I wish even one nation would choose to follow me." No, he didn't leave it up to the people who were depraved. He didn't leave it up to sinful man. He himself chose a nation, the nation of Israel, to be his unique people. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as well as other places in the Bible. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Now, when he describes them as holy, he's describing them as set apart. God himself has set them apart. He's not talking about their behavior. He's not talking about their character. They, in their behavior, were unholy. In their character, they were unholy. But God himself separated them from the rest of the world, from the rest of the nations. And he says, "You are a people holy, separated unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord God has set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you." Let me read that again. "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now think about it. Think about it for a moment. In the ancient world, Israel alone, Israel alone possessed the Word of God. Israel alone had the revelation of God as the creator of all things. Israel alone understood that there was a redemption that came by the blood of the Lamb. Israel alone, above all of the nations of the earth, worshiped the true and living God. They were the only people who had a sacrifice that would bring a covering for their sin. No other nation on the face of the earth had what God's chosen people had in order to cover their sin. In the same way that God sovereignly, in the same way that God graciously and lovingly chose the nation of Israel and revealed himself to them through his word, we learn in the New Testament that God sovereignly chose specific individuals to make up his church. In the Gospel of John, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he says in chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whenever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Now the Apostle Paul affirms the words of the Lord Jesus, declaring this great doctrine of election when he writes to the believers in the city of Ephesus. When Paul writes, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Listen, "even as he chose us," same word, elect, "chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." You see that correlation between what he declared of Israel and what he declares of us, that we should be holy. Again, is that your character, or is that how God himself has separated you to be his very own? "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now, I love to read Spurgeon. Spurgeon, in his notes, summarized his teaching on election, saying this. He said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards." That's C.H. Spurgeon. An honest and thorough study of the Scripture, as Spurgeon did so diligently, must leave you with the understanding that there is in your flesh no good thing. That the only possible explanation for your redemption is the sovereign, gracious intervention of a loving God who chose you before the foundation of the world and separated you, redeemed you through the blood of Christ, sanctified you by the Holy Spirit. Now, the next question that Peter brings up, or that he deals with, when he's concerning the elect exiles, is why? Why would God choose you? I've asked that question many, many times. Why would God choose you? 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, as we move from verse 1 into verse 2, we discover the source of divine election. And that source is the foreknowledge of God the Father. What did he say? He said, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So we see that the source of our election is this foreknowledge. So we have to understand, what is this foreknowledge? Now, many of us, if not most of us, were raised in churches where we were taught that the foreknowledge of God referred to God's unique ability to look down the corridor of time and see who would believe the gospel as it is proclaimed and who would not believe the gospel. And having that divine foresight, God then chose for himself all of those that he knew would make the right decision and accept his gift of salvation. And frankly, that is taught in many, if not most, places throughout our own nation. Now, this would be, when I think about this, this level of foreknowledge, I think of that as knowing who's going to win the NBA Finals before even one game is finished. And then taking all of your money and betting it on the one that you know is going to win. And of course, then you become a winner. Why? Because you knew ahead of time who was going to win. So is God a prognosticator, or is he actually sovereign over all things? My money is on the fact that he is sovereign over all things. Now, there's one preacher that I heard this week listening to, and he said this. He said, when it comes to our salvation, God has one vote, Satan has one vote, and you have the deciding vote. That was a preacher who I listened to this week. Now, in my humble opinion, that particular statement is not only unscriptural, but it borders on blasphemy. And I'll tell you 3 points why. Why is that blasphemous? Well, first, it removes the sovereignty of God in salvation and wrongly assigns that sovereignty to man. Man who in his pride might say, listen, I will decide my own destiny. I get a vote in this. Well, we have to remember again the words of the Lord Jesus when he spoke to his apostles. He said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should last. The second reason that that view of foreknowledge is wrong is that it gives man undue credit for his own salvation, enabling him to share the glory that belongs to God alone. The glory of our salvation does not belong to us. It belongs to God alone. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There it is. All glory, all majesty, all dominion comes to God alone for our salvation. Last reason why that view of foreknowledge is wrong. It assumes wrongly that fallen man, who Paul says is dead in sins and transgressions, has the ability in his own to seek after God. On the contrary, Paul writes to the Romans, and he says this. He says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not even one. So Paul tells the believers in Ephesus that they were spiritually dead before God did his gracious work of regeneration in them. You're familiar with this. We read this verse often. Should be committed to our memories. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All have sinned and fall short, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now let's try to get a handle on this. If our election is based upon the foreknowledge of God, but that foreknowledge of God is not his ability to look down the corridor of time to see who would choose him, then what is this foreknowledge? I need to understand. What is the foreknowledge of God? Well, a more careful look at the Word of God reveals the fact that divine foreknowledge is God's eternal, loving, saving intention that was predetermined before the foundation of the world. Now, let me say that a little clearly here. Before the foundation of the world, in order to display his glory, his majesty, his love, in love, God chose a remnant of sinful men and determined of his own free will to save them from the penalty, the power, and eventually from the presence of sin, and take them to himself. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter uses this word foreknown. The same word that he uses of us, he uses to describe Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now the word he there, he was foreordained. He is Christ. He's the object of God's foreknowledge. Not only what he would do and what he would accomplish, but this is saying that Christ himself, Christ, the God-man, he was foreknown by God. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed eternally in loving union with one another. When Peter speaks of Christ as being foreknown, he's speaking first of that loving union that Christ shared with the Father and with the Spirit. Secondly, he is speaking of the predetermined plan of God by which Jesus Christ would come and sprinkle his precious blood for our redemption. Now, often in the Old Testament, if you're looking at foreknowledge in the Old Testament, this word for knowledge, this word to know, or the word known or knew, this word refers to an intimacy. It can speak of a love relationship in the Old Covenant. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. We understand that knowledge is an intimate knowledge. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations." There's that knowledge of God that bears an understanding of intimacy, an understanding of love. The elect people of God, the nation of Israel, Amos speaks to them and says this, "You only have I known of all of the families of the earth." Now, does that mean that God didn't know all of the other families of the earth, all of the other nations of the earth, all of the other peoples of the earth? God is omniscient. He knows everyone. All of the hairs of your head, he knows. He knows everyone. But here, he's speaking of a specific love, that he loved them before they were. "You only have I known from all of the families of the earth. What I'm saying is this, that the foreknowledge of God speaks of that special love that the Father had for the elect, for His people from eternity past, before the foundations of the world. God loved these people who would be His own. Not only did He love them from eternity past, He also predestined to send His Son to die in their place for their sins, that they would be removed so that those people whom God has chosen would dwell with Him forever in His very presence. Now, Peter affirms that this great salvation is a work of the Trinity. It is a work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Now, listen carefully to the text to see if you can pick out the work of each of these members of the Trinity. Let me begin reading in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here, Peter speaks of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our final point for the morning. And the final point is that we are changed by God. We recognize that we are chosen by God. We see that we are cherished by God. Now we see that we are changed by God. When it comes to our salvation, God the Father elected those who would be saved. God the Son put on human flesh, came and dwelt among us, and purchased our salvation through the sacrifice on the cross in time and space. Then God, the Holy Spirit, applied the finished work of Christ to those who are God's elect, bringing them from death to life through the new birth. And that is the work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at it a little more closely. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit includes three things. First, it includes repentance of sin. In Acts chapter 11, we read where Peter goes into Cornelius' house and proclaims the gospel to Cornelius. This is the first time that the gospel has gone to a Gentile, but God made it known that He wanted that gospel to go forth to the Gentiles. In chapter 11 of Acts, when Peter reported on how the Holy Spirit came upon those who were gathered in Cornelius' house, he said these words. He said, "They glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" This repentance that leads to life is a work of the Spirit of God. It is a sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Second thing is regeneration. We've heard of repentance. Now we have regeneration. And we believe that regeneration is a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We find that in Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, where Paul writes and says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." There it is again. The work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying, setting apart a people unto God. The third part is adoption. We are adopted into the family of God. Another sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He gives us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." So we see the Holy Spirit at work in repentance, in regeneration, as well as in adoption. All of these things are part of our grand salvation that God has worked in our lives. Now, you could rightly say that God's sovereign election becomes a present reality in the life of those who believe through the saving, sanctifying work that is carried out by the Holy Spirit. Now, the sanctifying work of the Spirit delivers believers from the bondage of sin. It brings them out of darkness into light and from unbelief into saving faith. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in the evening? In John chapter 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so there again, we see the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that salvation that comes by the grace of God through faith in Christ, but it is applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is the Holy Spirit who produces in us a desire for the sincere milk of God's Word, as well as a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit who equips us with everything good in order that we may do His will. It is the Spirit working in us that which is pleasing in God's sight. We were unholy, but God made us holy. He separated us unto Himself. We were rebellious, disobedient, but God, by His mercy, forgave us our sins and now grants us by His Spirit a new ability to obey the will of God. Now, what do we hope to gain from this understanding this morning? What do we hope to gain from a clear understanding of election and foreknowledge? What do we hope? Are these just theological things that we throw out there? What do we hope to gain from this? Not that there's anything to gain, but there is much to gain. We have so much in Christ. It's my sincere desire that the truth of God's glorious work in salvation, the work of the Father, the work of the Spirit, the work of the Son, would bring about in you and in me a response of exuberant, joyful worship. It's my prayer that a deeper knowledge of God would result in a deeper love for God. That there would be from this understanding a passion and a security and a desire to serve this God who gave His own Son for us. John Piper writes these words. He says, "My experience is that clear knowledge of God from the Bible is the kindling that sustains the fires of affection for God. And probably the most crucial kind of knowledge is the knowledge of what God is like in salvation. That is what the doctrine of election provides. Not the power and sovereignty of God in general, but His power and sovereignty in the way that He saves people. To experience God fully, we need to know not just how He acts in general, but specifically how He saves us. How did He save me?" The knowledge of this grand salvation should arouse within us a glorious worship of God who has redeemed us. When you are of the opinion that God has one vote and Satan has one vote and you have the deciding vote, then frankly, your God is too small. Frankly, the devil is too big and you have much too high of an opinion of yourself. When your eternal life, when your salvation is determined not by your own decision, but rather by the eternal counsel of God before the world began, then there is a security within our salvation that it does not determine by my own will, but by the will of God. My salvation was birthed in the heart of God in eternity past, and I am the recipient of amazing love. How can it be that God would send His Son for me? How can it be? As elect exiles, we are comforted We are comforted knowing that we are loved with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of divine election does not remove our responsibility, however. Now that we are saved by God's grace, now that we are Christ's unique, precious people, now we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this process of sanctification, whereby we are changed into the image of Christ. Now we put off the deeds of the flesh and put on Christ. Now we pick up the cross daily and follow Him. Why? Because we have a new heart. Because we have a new spirit abiding within us. Now that we are sealed with the Spirit of God for the day of redemption, now we are being transformed. Now we have the ability to cooperate with the Spirit of God in this transformation that will end up in glory. And even as we go, even as we walk through this transformation, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul that said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work within you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." When was this good work begun? In eternity past, when there was no heaven, there was no earth. There was a Father, there was a Son, and there was a Spirit. And they are the ones who have the glorious plan of salvation, that whosoever believes may have eternal life in Christ alone. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is sharp and powerful, that it cuts to the heart, dividing soul and spirit, marrow and bone. We thank you, Lord, that that word has a power to transform us. Your word has a power to wash our minds, cleanse our minds of all impurity, wash our lives and cleanse our lives completely. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we are continually being transformed into the image of Christ. Thank you now, Lord. Apply your word to our hearts as we depart from this place. We give you thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.